I invite you to open your Bible with me to the book of Ephesians. We'll be in Ephesians chapter 4 this morning. Ephesians chapter 4, starting in verse 17. Give you a little bit of context of where we've been. We've been preaching through the book of Ephesians when I've had the opportunity to fill the pulpit. And we saw that at chapter 4, when it began, we had kind of a switch in the book of Ephesians. You could say the first part of Ephesians was the theology or the doctrine part of the letter. And now we've switched to the application of that doctrine. So we'll find ourselves this morning in what we called the indicative was the first part. And this is the imperative section of the letter. So we'll be reading Ephesians 4, verses 17 through 32. But before we do that, let's go to the Lord and ask for His blessing. Father, we come before You now as we turn to Your Word. We ask that You would fill us with Your Spirit, that You would enable us to understand the things that You have written to us so long ago through the Apostle Paul. We ask that it would not only change our hearts, not only change our minds, but change our actions. Change us into the kind of people that are worthy to name the name of Jesus. Not because of any worth within us, but because of the infinite worth of Jesus and His righteousness and the sacrifice that He provided for us. Lord, we thank You that You are a God who has not remained silent, but that You have spoken to Your people. You have not left us here on earth blind to find our way on our own, but instead You have condescended Yourself and spoke to us through the person of Jesus and now through Your words as we turn to that. Lord, we ask Your blessing upon this. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Ephesians chapter 4, I'll be starting at verse 17 and going to the end of the chapter. Hear the word of the Lord. Now this I say and testify in the Lord, that you must no longer walk as the Gentiles do, in the futility of their minds. They are darkened in their understanding, alienated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them due to their hardness of heart. They have become callous and have given themselves up to sensuality, greedy to practice every kind of impurity. But that is not the way you learned Christ, assuming that you heard about Him and you were taught in Him, as the truth is in Jesus, to put off your old self, which belongs to your former manner of life and is corrupt through deceitful desires, and to be renewed in the spirit of your minds, and to put on the new self, created after the likeness of God in true righteousness and holiness. Therefore, put away any falsehood. Let each one of you speak the truth with his neighbor, for we are members of one another. Be angry and do not sin. Do not let the sun go down on your anger, and give no opportunity to the devil. Let the thief no longer steal, but rather let him labor, doing honest work with his own hands, so that he may have something to share with anyone in need. Let no corrupting talk come out of your mouth, but only such as is good for building up, as fits the occasion, that it may give grace to those who hear. And do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, by which you were sealed for the day of redemption. Let all bitterness and wrath and anger and slander be put away from you, along with all malice. Be kind to one another, tenderhearted, forgive one another, as God in Christ forgave you. Thus far, the reading of God's word, may He add His blessing to it. In our culture today, if you pay any attention, you will see that we prize the emotions. Our emotions are placed at the center of our culture. If you don't believe me, let me give you two small illustrations of this. First, we have a family friend who is recently going through a divorce, which is tragic. When they told their two older children that they were getting a divorce, the children's response was typical of what you will hear today. They said, "Well, that's okay. We just want you both to be happy." Who has heard something like this? Who has heard something similar like this? Forget about honor, duty, commitment, etc., those sorts of things. What these kids demonstrated is that happiness, an emotion, is prized above all these other virtues. So long as you are happy, our culture tells us, you can do whatever you want. They add the caveat, so long as you don't hurt anybody. I'm not sure why that's a caveat, but that's the caveat they put on it. In fact, I think a good case can be made that happiness is the supreme value or the supreme virtue of our culture. A second illustration that our culture prizes the emotions or the feelings. How many of you have heard somebody say, I feel we should not vote for such and such a policy? Or you may have heard somebody say, I feel the best option for us to do is this or that. Notice that they begin these with, I feel, and then do not provide a feeling, but rather they provide a thought. In other words, these statements should say, I think we should not vote for such and such a policy, or I think that the best option for us is this or that. But what these statements, the I feel statements, what they let us know is that our culture so values feelings, and we want so desperately to be heard that we now feel our thoughts instead of think them. As an amusing aside, if you're in one of my classes at Grand Canyon and you raise your hand and you say, I feel, and then provide a thought after it, I will interrupt you and say, no, you don't feel, you think. And then I will let them continue. If you don't believe me, a few of my students are here, you can ask them. It's rather kind of amusing. More examples of this, I assume, could be provided, but I think it's abundantly clear that our culture places the highest value on emotions. It is so clear that to proliferate examples here, I think, would be unnecessary. But the question that Christians should ask, the questions that we believers, children of the living God, what we should ask is, what does the Bible say about this? Well, so I'm not misunderstood, let me first say that the Bible does place a high value on our emotions. Think of me as one example as the greatest commandment, which is to love God and to love neighbor. Love is, among many other things, an emotion. But unlike our culture, the Bible does not place ultimate value on emotions. In our passage this morning, I hope to demonstrate that the new life we have in Christ places a higher value on truth and on our minds than on emotions. By placing a higher value on truth, it leads to proper emotions and conduct. In other words, for the Bible generally and for our passage this morning specifically, proper emotions and proper conduct flow from a proper way of thinking. They flow from the truth. As the old adage goes, we need to get our minds right. To this end, we will see two things in our passage this morning. First, we will see living out the new life in Christ. And second, we will see living out the new life in community. That is, we will see how the way our minds fit into our new life in Christ and the way our minds fit into our new life in community. So let's look at each of these points in turn. First, living out the new life in Christ. We'll see this from verses 17 through 24. Paul begins by saying, "No longer walk as the Gentiles do," in verse 17. As Christians, we are called to not live like the world. Paul here gives us a higher calling, a more noble calling, a righteous calling. We are not to live like the Gentiles do. But if you remember, way back to the beginning of this letter, Paul's writing to the church in Ephesus. That's a church predominantly made up of Gentiles. So he's telling Gentiles who have converted to Jesus, no longer walk as the Gentiles. But they're saying, but we are. Well, no. Remember, we went through that in chapters 2 and 3, where we said, no, you are now part of the people of God. You are the Israel of God if you are in Christ. So you are not part of the Gentiles. And we'll see Paul make that contrast here in a moment. But what exactly is it that Paul does not want us to be like as the Gentiles? Well, he tells us in verse 17, he says, in the futility of their minds. If many in the church today, if we were to survey the broad evangelical church and we said, okay, what does it mean to not live like the world? What does it mean to not be like a Gentile? I am sure that the vast majority would give us a long list of do's and don'ts. Do not be like the Gentiles in their sexual immorality. Do not be like the Gentiles in the movies they choose to go and see, in their love of money, or all these other things that we could say. They would list a bunch of do's and don'ts. But this is not what Paul says here. Paul does not give us a list of do's and don'ts. The primary way for Paul that we are not to be like the Gentiles is by having a different mind, a different thought pattern, a mind that is not futile in its thoughts. Paul makes a very similar point in Romans chapter 12. If you will quickly turn over there with me to Romans chapter 12, verses 1 and 2, he makes a very similar point that he is making here. Here's what Paul says in Romans chapter 12, verses 1 and 2. He says, "I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship." All right, so Paul is saying here, okay, we are to present our bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable, and this is spiritual worship. Okay, Paul, what is spiritual worship? Verse 2. "Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind, that by testing you may discern what is the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect." Here in Romans chapter 12, we see clearly Paul saying spiritual worship for the Christian is to have a renewing of your mind. As some of you know, I taught for a year at a local Christian high school. And for my first part of my time there, I struggled with the students with trying to understand this concept. We were learning the New Testament. We were learning the backgrounds of the New Testament and the Greco-Roman culture and how letters of the New Testament were written. And every day they would come to my class and they would say, "We don't understand. Why are we learning all this mind stuff? We want spiritual teaching." And I would continually take them back to Romans chapter 12 and I would say, learning this mind stuff is spiritual worship. It's not its totality. It's not everything that has to do with it. But Paul says in Romans, and again here in Ephesians chapter 4, that it begins with having our minds renewed. If our minds are not renewed, then whatever we are doing, it is not spiritual worship. He goes on to say in verse 18 that they're darkened in their understandings, alienated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them due to their hardness of heart. Notice here Paul's line of reasoning. He's crystal clear. He says they are alienated because of their ignorance. And their ignorance is because of the hardness of their hearts. Let me read that again. Darkened in their understanding, they are alienated from God because of their ignorance. That is in them due to, so the ignorance is in them due to their hardness of heart. So for Paul, the fundamental change that needs to happen in order for us to think right and not to be alienated from God is we need a new heart. This is what we call in theology regeneration, or simply what Jesus calls in John chapter 3, being born again. All right, so Paul is implicitly here urging us to turn to Jesus for a new heart. If you want this new mind, if you want proper emotions, you must turn to Jesus, the only place where this can be found, and ask for a new heart. The Bible in the Old Testament says he's going to take out our heart of stone and give us a heart of flesh. If you are here today and you find your thinking is futile, if you're saying, I don't fully understand this, I find that I'm still thinking in worldly ways. If you find that your thinking is not in line with Scripture, you need to turn and ask Jesus for a new heart. And with that comes a new mind. In verse 19, we see the effects that the hard heart and wrong thinking have. Look here, the ESV translates this Greek word as sensuality, it says. One Greek dictionary defines this word as the act of self-constraint, which involves one in conduct that violates all bounds of what is societally acceptable. In other words, this word can mean self-abandonment, not really caring about social norms. If you've looked at our culture at any time, you will see this clearly on display. as our culture continues to go more and more away from Christ and from the Word of God, we see what is considered proper continually just goes out the window. The NET Bible, which is another translation, translates this word as indecency. Right? So it's doing things that are considered indecent. Paul then goes on to say that they are greedy to practice these things. Notice Paul's vivid description here. Because their minds are darkened, they desire so deeply to practice these kinds of impurity. He says they practice them. What does it mean to practice something? Well, if we could borrow from sports, to practice something means if we're going to practice, let's say, baseball, and we're going to practice hitting, we go to the batting cage and we practice it over and over and over. And we continually do the thing until we can get better at it and good at it. We will actually go and seek others' advice and say, here is my swing. Is this a good swing? And some will say, no, Josh, you've got a horrible swing. And they would be right to say that. But if I want to continue to practice, that's what it means. That's what they're doing here. They are practicing. They are so eager and greedy to do these immoral acts that they practice them. They do them over and over again so they become good at them. They ask others for help in doing them. That's what the Gentiles are like. But in verse 20, we have again one of my favorite words in the Bible, but. But that is not the way you learned Christ. That is not us in Christ. These ways that he's describing as practicing these things, as doing these things that are socially unacceptable and outside of the bounds, that is not us if you learn Christ. The keen observer will notice I keep saying them, the Gentiles, them. That's because Paul says here that's not us in Christ, beloved church. That's not what we are called to do. Paul says here, no, in verses 20 through 22, no, that is not the way you learned Christ, assuming that you've heard about him and that you were taught in him, that you put off your old self, which belongs to your former manner of life. Again, former manner of life, he's talking to Gentiles by the flesh and saying, you were Gentiles, but now you're something different. You were this, but you have put that off and you have put on something new. And this is no longer what we are supposed to do. In verse 23, we see, well, what is it, Paul, that Christians are doing? Well, again, we have this idea from Romans coming back here. Paul's repeating it here. And that is to be renewed in the spirit of your minds. We have this idea of our minds being renewed. The spirit here, although in my Bible it's not capitalized, I'm going to argue is most likely a reference to the capital S, Holy Spirit. Let me tell you why I think this refers to the Holy Spirit. There are three reasons why I think in verse 23 here where it says to be renewed in the Spirit. I think it would be better to understand this to be renewed by the Holy Spirit of your mind. Three reasons for that. One, Paul never refers to the human spirit in Ephesians. So anytime the word spirit appears in Ephesians, other than this passage, it's talking about the Holy Spirit. Two, in the prayer in chapter 1, verse 17, Paul prays that the Holy Spirit, by name explicitly, will impart wisdom to the people in Ephesus. That's much the same similar point that's being made here. There he prays that the Spirit would give them wisdom. Here it's that the Spirit would renew their minds. Three, the Greek construction that is used here is used only one other time, and that's in chapter 1, verse 13. And for those of you that are nerdy like I am and love to know what the Greek construction is, it's a dative article followed by the Greek word for spirit, pneuma. In chapter 1, verse 13, that is a reference with the same exact Greek construction to the Holy Spirit. So for those three reasons, I think it's best to understand the Spirit here as the Holy Spirit. So the Holy Spirit is one who comes inside of believers and continually renews our mind. In verse 24, Paul gives us some of the effects of the renewed mind, and that is to put on the new self, created after the likeness of God in true righteousness and holiness. So as our mind is renewed, notice what happens. We have righteousness and holiness in the likeness of God. If you say to yourself, my life doesn't look very righteous, my life doesn't look very holy, Paul says it's probably because you don't have your mind being renewed. You need to have your mind being renewed. Right? Your mind has to think the thoughts so that your body can then act in accordance with those things. And not only actions, but have holy emotions. To have our emotions in a right place. To have affections for proper things. It is proper for me to have a deep and unabiding love for my wife. That is proper. It is improper for me to have that love for another woman. Right? So as my mind is renewed through Scripture, I can see that God calls me to love my wife in a way that I do not love any other woman. And that emotion of love towards her is proper and good and righteous and holy. So again, the Bible does not want us to not have emotions, but it wants us to have those emotions in the proper perspective. They are not the end, but the goal. The mind is what gets renewed so that we can aim towards proper emotions. So that's what it is like to live out the new life in Christ. What is it to live out the new life in community? In community. Well, we have verses 25 through 32, the rest of the chapter here, talks about what it's like to live out the new life in community. First, he tells us, because of all of this stuff, because you've put off the old self and you've had your mind renewed and you've put on the new self, because of that, therefore, having put away falsehood, let each one of you speak the truth with his neighbor, verse 25. So again, notice the emphasis Paul places here on truth and on our thinking. When he says you've put off the old man, the first thing he comes to is, therefore, you should not have falsehood amongst yourself. You should not have falsehood. This includes all kinds of falsehood. Doctrinal falsehood. Interpersonal falsehood. We ought to speak truth to others because we are the same body. Imagine how chaotic I would be if my hand thought the truth was that the refrigerator was hot and my brain thought the refrigerator was cold. I would never be able to do anything because I'm not in alignment as a body. My body needs to have the same truth. It needs to understand refrigerators are cold and stoves are hot in order to do anything. Same is true with the body of Christ. We need to speak truth to each other, and we also need to speak truth about each other. When we speak about each other, are we speaking in ways that lift up and honor, as we'll get to here in a moment? But Paul here says that we need to set aside falsehood. Again, many in the church say, we don't need that doctrinal stuff. That doctrinal stuff, it's all heady. It's pointless. I need to know how to love people. Paul here says, you can't love people with falsehood. You have to know the truth so that you can love them properly. If we are to love one another properly, we must be ourselves engaged actively in seeking after the truth, who we know is Jesus himself. In verses 26 through 27, Paul talks about anger. Anger itself, Paul says here, is not a sin. It's not wrong to be angry. In fact, there are times where it's right and proper to be angry. When you hear the statistics of the number, the amount of abortions that are done by Planned Parenthood, that causes me anger to hear that our society is doing that. Right? That is a proper and good response to an atrocity that's going on. But when we are angry, we can allow our anger to cloud our judgment and allow us to justify all kinds of things in the name of evil. For those of you that are married, you will quickly know that when you become mad at your spouse, all rules of conduct go out the window. Right? I'm mad, I'm angry, and all decorum just flies out the window. Right? That's what Paul is saying here. It's okay to be angry, but do not allow this anger to remain. Because when it remains, you allow yourself to open up for the devil's attacks. He says here in verses 26 and 27, be angry and do not sin. So you can be angry and not sin. Do not let the sun go down on your anger. He's saying, resolve your anger quickly. Do not have a prolonged time of anger. And give no opportunity to the devil. By allowing anger to continue, you are giving opportunity to the devil. Verse 28, he says, when you have this right thinking, you no longer need to steal, but you can work properly. You understand the value of hard work. You understand what it means to put in an honest day labor, get paid for it, so that you can have stuff, Paul says, to give to those who are in need. When you are part of a body, you may not be hurting, but other parts of your body hurt. And when they're hurting, you hurt. When my toe hurts because I banged it on my son's toy walking through the house in the middle of the night, I'm hurt. Yes, it's my toe, but I'm the one saying, ow. Right? So too the body, when one of us is hurting, we are all hurting. So we need to, at least Paul says here, to be able to give to those who are in need. And this applies to more than just not stealing. But when we have things in abundance, we are able to come alongside and help others who are in need. In verse 29, Paul says that when you have this way of thinking, your speech should be that of building up. What we say should help, not hinder, those around us. When your mind is filled with the truth, you're able to speak truth into situations. You're able to build people up with the truth and help them in their times of need. You can point them when they say, this terrible thing is going on in my life. You can point them to Jesus and say, yes, that is horrible that you are going through that. But as we saw today in our Bible reading in Matthew chapter 7, when we ask God, He gives us good things. We can point people to those truths that God is trustworthy and we can lay our burdens upon Him. We know that because we've had our minds renewed by the truth. Ask yourself, is what I'm about to say, is it going to help? Is it not going to hinder? Am I seeking the good of others? Asking these kinds of questions will help guide us and be guided by the truth when we're speaking to others. In verse 30, Paul says, we don't want to do any of these things to grieve the Holy Spirit, to upset the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is living and dwelling inside of us, Paul says elsewhere, that we are temples of the Holy Spirit. So that when we do these things, we do not want to grieve the Holy Spirit. But we have been sealed with the Holy Spirit. This ties back, we saw this in chapter 1, verse 13, which was alluded to earlier. Paul's alluding to it again here and saying we've been sealed with the Holy Spirit. Here's what he said in chapter 1, verse 13. In Him you also, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed in Him, you were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit. Again, even from the first chapter of this letter, Paul was placing an emphasis on truth. In verse 31 and 32, the first part of 32, we are to put off these old things, but instead we are to be kind to one another. Again, summarizing all of this, Paul summarizes it as be kind to one another. As we saw again in our passage from Matthew 7, treat others as you want to be treated. As your mind is being renewed, you will look to others and say, I want their benefit. I want what is best for them. And then Paul concludes with his forgive. Forgive just as Christ forgave you. Christ, he says here, is the pattern of our forgiveness. So just as Christ forgives, we are to forgive. And I think that this point here is so important that my next sermon, in fact, is going to be on this entire phrase here. Forgive one another as God in Christ forgave you. So I'm not going to unpack it fully here, but just put a little side note here and get more on that later. But notice here that Paul says that by having our minds renewed, this should lead us to forgive one another just as or as God in Christ forgave you. So as we ponder the truth, we are people who are willing and eager and able to forgive. So let me conclude. Paul's overriding point here is this. The new life in Christ is characterized by having our minds set on the things above, which lead us to live in Christ and in our community in a way that honors Christ. So we're to set our minds on things above, and that leads us to live in Christ and in our community in a way that honors God. And this will provide appropriate emotions and appropriate conduct. They will flow from this. The great Protestant reformer John Calvin, in writing on his commentary, yes, I know I have to quote John Calvin, it wouldn't be a good Reformed sermon without it. In referring to Romans chapter 12, here's what he says. He says, the mind, which is the most excellent part of us, and to which the philosophers ascribe the supremacy, For they call it that which governs, or they call it the leading power. And reason is imagined to be the most wise queen. But Paul puts her down from her throne, and so reduces her to nothing by teaching us that we must be renewed in our mind. For how much soever we may flatter ourselves that declaring of Christ is still true, that every man must be born again and would enter into the kingdom of God, for in mind and heart we are altogether alienated from the righteousness of God. So with Paul and with Christ and with Calvin and with me, I urge you to turn to Christ and say, Christ, we need to have our minds renewed. He has his arms open wide, and if we turn to him, he is willing and ready to have us, to help us think right so that we can live right and love rightly. So as the elders and deacons come forward to serve us communion, let us ponder these truths of Christ, and let us think about the truths that we have in Jesus, that he died for us and that he rose for us, and that these truths will lead us to love one another and to live rightly in this world.